I don't know how closely you watch the announcements and the other slides that scroll through both before and after the service, but one of them that often comes up is a quote by A.W. Tozer from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And it goes like this: what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what comes to your mind when you think about God? That's good. But here's the question I want you to think about this morning. Where do those thoughts and ideas and assumptions about God come from? Now, the most obvious answers to that question about where they come from would be the Bible or church. And those are certainly good answers. But I would suggest to you that they are not as true as you might think that they are. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting that the Bible and a good solid church is not a really good place to find out more about God. I mean, in fact, that's probably the best sources you could possibly look to. What I am suggesting is that oftentimes there are other places and situations that shape our thoughts and ideas and assumptions about God. For example, if we have a parent who is impossible to please and is always implying to us that we never do enough, we might come to think that God is never satisfied with us either. If we have a pastor who is always harsh and condescending towards people who are outside of the church, we might come to assume that God's attitude towards people like that is very similar. If we live in a culture that values people according to the color of their skin, their intelligence, their attractiveness, their success or their wealth, we might come to assume that God values people by those measures as well. If we have leaders who tell us that we are just one generation, one election cycle, one vote away from disaster, we might come to assume that God sees things that way too. It is so important that we be careful and thoughtful about our ideas and thoughts and assumptions about God, because there are so many other things other than the Bible, other than a good solid church, that can lead us to believe things about God that are unhelpful and very inaccurate. And when we start thinking wrongly about God, about his heart, about his character, about his plans and about his purposes, about his expectations for us in the world, when we start getting that wrong, tragedy inevitably follows. And we are going to see an example of that this morning. Now, we are in the midst of a series from the Old Testament book of Judges. This book is about what happened to the Israelites between when they entered this land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to them, and when God finally sent them kings in order to lead them. This book is about how things went from good to bad to even worse as God's people were unfaithful to their pledge of love and loyalty to the God who had rescued them, and instead became more and more like the people who were living around them. But this book is also very much about how God never fully gives up on his people. And so this morning, we are going to learn about the next judge, Jephthah the Gileadite. We are going to see in Jephthah how the judge's cycle continues to spiral down and even starts to come apart. And we are going to witness the kind of tragedy that can happen when someone assumes that the God of the Bible operates just like the gods and the power structures of the world around us. And we're going to discover that the God that we see in the Bible, the God that we see in the person of Jesus, is way better than this. So if you would, take out your Bible and join me in Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. If you're using one of the red Bibles in front of you, we're going to be on page 388. At least that's where we're going to start. Judges chapter 10. Now, this next turn of the Judges cycle begins just like all the other ones that we've seen thus far. It begins with the Israelites betraying God, this God who's rescued them and has now given them this land. Instead of worshiping and serving this God, they start worshiping and serving the Canaanite gods. God, in response, sends them an enemy to oppress them. In the case that we're going to look at today, it's the Ammonites. And we're going to see that this Ammonite presence is especially oppressive in the region of Gilead. This is the Israelite territory located east of the Jordan. But at times, the Ammonites even end up crossing over the Jordan and threaten some of the western tribes as well. It gets bad enough, as it does, has in every occasion so far, it gets bad enough that the Israelites finally cry out to God for help. But this time, we're going to see that God's response to them is different. We're going to start in verse 8, about halfway through verse 8 in Judges chapter 10. For 18 years, they, meaning the Ammonites, oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, which was the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. And then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, to Yahweh, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." They got rid of all the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Something has changed here. It seems that God's patience with his people has finally reached its end. Even that last statement that we see there about God not being able to bear Israel's misery any longer is somewhat ambiguous. Is it that God simply can't stand watching Israel suffering anymore? Or is that text saying that God has finally had enough of their wretched behavior? It can actually be understood either way. And given how things are going to play out, I think it is probably the latter. God has finally just had enough. God has been persistently faithful to them through all of this, yet they have been persistently unfaithful to him. And this time when they cry out and they claim to have changed their ways, we see that God is unmoved. He can tell, he knows from experience that the deepest loyalties of their hearts have in fact not changed. They may have gotten rid of the foreign gods amongst them, at least for the moment, but their response to him lacks any real repentance, any real evidence of change of heart. And so this time around, the people are on their own to find a judge who will rescue them. Look at verse 17. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped at Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. And the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, Whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead. So Gilead is now so desperate for rescue that they are willing to offer leadership to anyone who is willing to take on the Ammonites. And it seems that initially there are not any volunteers. And so the elders realize that they are going to need to recruit someone that they believe is up to the task. The one person that they have in mind, though, is a rather complicated choice. He's an outcast. He's been operating outside of the law. And his origins, they're a bit scandalous. I'm talking about Jephthah the Gileadite. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. Sounds promising, right? His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." And so Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. The implication there basically being that they supported themselves by raiding and plundering others. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, we just heard about that a few minutes ago, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you are in trouble?" Almost sounds like God there, doesn't he? The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." And Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." And so Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And so this is how Jephthah becomes judge, the judge who was going to rescue Israel this time around. Despite rejecting him when he was young, despite living his life outside of the law ever since, the elders in Gilead, they are so desperate that they ask him to be their leader. And of course, given his past history with them, Jephthah is distrustful of this offer until they actually formalize it with some sort of religious ceremony at Mizpah. But here's the key thing for us to notice. Even though God's name, Yahweh, the Lord, Lord in all capital letters there, has been invoked by both parties in this exchange, nowhere does God actually speak, nor is he said to actually act in all that takes place here. See, up to this point in the book of Judges, every rescuing judge has been chosen and raised up by God. This time around, God is noticeably absent. And so the rise of Jephthah is a purely human event. Well, Jephthah, he gets right to work in dealing with the Ammonites. In fact, he even tries to begin with diplomacy. The issue at hand is who is it that has the rightful claim on this region, the region of Gilead? The Ammonites are claiming that it's theirs, that this is a territory that Israel had taken from them in the past, and now they are simply reclaiming it because it was originally theirs. Well, Jephthah refutes this on two separate grounds. First, by showing that the region of Gilead was actually never Ammonite territory. It had previously belonged, however, to the Amorites. Now, you have Ammonites and Amorites, two very similar names, but two different groups of people. Don't get them confused. So Jephthah basically says, look, this was never your territory. This wasn't yours. This used to belong to the Amorites. But the second thing that Jephthah points out, that the region of Gilead is rightfully belongs to Israel now because Yahweh has given it to them. Back when they were initially entering the land, the Amorites, who did lay claim on the land at one point, had attacked the Israelites. And Yahweh allowed the Israelites to defeat the Amorites and then gave them this land. And so the bottom line, according to Jephthah, is that no matter how you look at it, Amorites, you don't have a legitimate claim on this land. Well, if you jump down to verse 28, we can see how persuasive the Ammonite king found Jephthah's argument. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message that Jephthah sent him. So diplomacy fails. And it's at this point, and only at this point, that we see any indication of God's activity in this story. Despite not being involved in the raising up Jephthah as the rescuer judge, we see here that God still empowers Jephthah with his spirit, and he gives the Ammonites into Jephthah's hand at this point. Look at verse 29. When the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, he crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Amorites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." And then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer in the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. It seems that despite being deeply grieved by his people's persistent unfaithfulness, God still remains committed to his great, unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem a people for himself. And so God empowers Jephthah, a judge that he did not raise up, to defeat the Ammonites. But it is in the midst of God working out his grace and rescuing his people that the real tragedy of Jephthah begins to unfold. Because even as God gives Jephthah everything that he needs in order to defeat the Ammonites, Jephthah still assumes that he needs to negotiate with God in order for things to turn out all right. Jephthah takes it for granted that if he and his people, if they are going to be delivered, then he is going to need to offer something to God in return. And so Jephthah promises to sacrifice whatever, whoever emerges from his house first when he returns victoriously from this battle. I know that many of you already know what happens next, but let's look at it. Verse 34. This is after Jephthah's been successful in defeating the Ammonites. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down, and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." This is the tragedy of Jephthah. Even though God had given Jephthah everything that he needed in order to be delivered, Jephthah still feels compelled to make a vow. See, Jephthah assumes that in order to get what he wants, in order to get what he needs, Yahweh is going to have to be negotiated with, even bribed, if things are going to turn out in his favor. And this is because Jephthah assumes that the God of the Bible operates and behaves just like all of the other gods and power structures that he sees in the world around him. And so Jephthah feels compelled in this moment to make a vow that has tragic consequences. A vow that leads not only to the death of his daughter, but also ends Jephthah's family line, because this daughter of his is his only child. Verse 36. "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you have promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry and have kids." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. She was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. We're going to come back to Jephthah's vow, as well as his decision to follow through on sacrificing his daughter, in a minute. But I want to finish out Jephthah's story before we circle back to this. Now, if you've been part of this series, you might remember back that when a previous judge, Gideon, defeated, in that case, the Midianites, the tribe of Ephraim got really upset. They were jealous that they had not been involved in this great victory that their people had experienced. Now, that time, Gideon was able to defuse that situation by being very humble and playing peacemaker. Well, now we're going to see this happen again. Another judge, this time Jephthah, has also pulled off another great victory without Ephraim being directly involved. And once again, they are upset and jealous that they're not getting any of the credit. The difference is, this time they've run into a judge who's in no mood for peace. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. The Ephraimite forces were called out, and they crossed over the Jordan to Zaphon. And they said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Yikes. Once again, we see that the people of Ephraim are full of themselves. And in their arrogance and their jealousy, that they're not getting credit for a great victory that their people have experienced, it's making them really stupid. They're now threatening to destroy the home of someone who has just sacrificed his only daughter, just because they're not going to get credit for defeating the Ammonites. Here's how that goes. Verse 2. Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites. And although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. And when I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites. And the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now, why have you come up today to fight me?" And then Jephthah called together the men of Gilead, and he fought against Ephraim. And the Gileadites struck them down, because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh," basically insulted them. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And so whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he replied, "No," they said, "All right, then say Shibboleth." And if he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the town of Gilead. Things are spiraling out of control for the Israelites. They're becoming more and more like the Canaanites with each and every passing episode. They're divided, they are jealous, and now they're even fighting with each other. And Ephraim, who up to this point had been one of the strongest tribes, has now been drastically weakened, only making all of Israel even more susceptible to outside oppression. And it's all because of their foolishness combined with Jephthah's brutality. Things are going from bad to worse. And if you flip forward in your Bible a few pages, you'll see that there's still a lot of judges to go. But let's go back to Jephthah's vow and this decision that he made to sacrifice his daughter. There are a lot of very troubling things in the book of Judges. And for many people, this ranks up as one of the worst. And I think for very good reason. I think it's very natural for us to have questions as we read this story. Questions like, when Jephthah made this vow, what did he expect to come through the door of his house? Questions like, once his daughter was the first to come through the door, did she have to die? And then, of course, the most important question is, why would God want Jephthah to do something like this? Let me try to respond to all those questions. You know, despite Jephthah's very emotional reaction to seeing his daughter come through the door, it is actually very hard to imagine that Jephthah was not expecting to have to make some sort of human sacrifice in order to fulfill this vow that he has made. Maybe it could have been a servant. Maybe it could have been his wife who had come through the door first. But it was almost certainly going to be a person. And for reasons that I'll explain in a minute, I think he may have even expected it to be his daughter. Making this very emotional response that we get from Jephthah in the story actually much more about his sudden realization that her death means not just that he loses her, but it actually means that his family line is now going to end because she is the one that's going to die. So did Jephthah's daughter need to die once Jephthah had made this vow? Actually, it really seems that according to Old Testament law, Jephthah actually had an out. In Leviticus chapter 20, it actually strictly prohibits human sacrifice. Now, it's talking specifically about sacrificing children to a particular god, to Molech, but this would have been true across the board. In fact, to sacrifice a child or any human being was to commit a sin against God that was then deserving of death, according to Old Testament law. And so very clearly, this was never a legitimate vow to make to Yahweh in the first place. Although, in Canaanite way of thinking, this was actually the greatest offering that a person could make. If we look in Leviticus 5, we actually see that provision is given for what can be done when somebody makes a thoughtful or evil vow that they shouldn't have. This vow can actually be undone through confession of what the person has done, and then an animal is sacrificed instead as an atonement for making and breaking this thoughtless or evil vow. This means that Jephthah had a way out. If only he had better known the God that he was trying to serve. But even aside from this provision that God has already given to his people in this law, it is also, Jephthah also had the option of simply deciding not to honor the vow that he had made. I mean, no matter how Jephthah assumed that the gods and the world worked in which he lived, I mean, the very worst that could have happened was that he would have then been put under some sort of curse. But his daughter still would have lived if he had done this. And yet, despite having these two outs, so to speak, Jephthah still goes through with sacrificing his daughter. But the most important question is, of course, why did God want Jephthah to do this? And the answer to that is, he didn't. God did not expect, ask, or demand of Jephthah that he make this vow. And when he did, God did not require Jephthah to follow through with it. What happens here is all Jephthah. And it's completely anathema to how God operates and to how God expects his people to operate in the world. See, the great tragedy of Jephthah is that he didn't know the God that he was trying to honor. Jephthah thought, he assumed that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, operated just like all of the other Canaanite gods that he saw and probably worshipped around him. See, Jephthah thought that Yahweh could be appeased like the Baals and Ashtoreths. He assumed that Yahweh could be manipulated like the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab. He thought that Yahweh needed to be negotiated with like the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. And so when Jephthah is faced with a battle that he believed that he had to win, Jephthah made a vow, a bribe, negotiated an offer to try to guarantee his success. And in the economy of the Canaanite gods, human sacrifice, especially the sacrifice of your own child, was right at the top. There was nothing more precious that could be sacrificed. And according to Canaanite theology and Canaanite culture, this is what was needed in order to maximize the chance of their being saved. And so tragically, Jephthah assumes that Yahweh must operate this way as well. And it's entirely feasible that we can make this kind of mistake also, as people who are influenced by the practices and expectations of a world that is not shaped exclusively by God. Now, we're probably not doing the ghastly things of needlessly putting our loved ones' lives at risk. But it's entirely possible that we are still operating under the assumption that God can, even must, be negotiated with. God, if you'll just get me this new job, I will faithfully tithe. God, if you'll just give me a good marriage, I will remain chaste until my wedding night. God, if you'll just heal my wife, I will go to church every Sunday. God, if you will forgive me for all the terrible things that I've done, I will dedicate my life to serving the poor. See, this kind of negotiating, bribing, deal-making is how things work and get done in our world. But this is not how God works. The bad news is that we cannot negotiate with God. And the good news is that we don't need to. See, the tragedy of Jephthah is that he didn't know what the Bible, what well-interpreted scripture so clearly reveals to us, and that is that Yahweh is no Canaanite God. The true God, the one true God revealed to us in the pages of scripture does not operate like the gods and the power structures of this world. See, according to Canaanite way of thinking, the gods needed to be bribed if they're going to save us. But see, according to the Bible, the one true God saved us apart from all bribes and good works. According to the Canaanite way of thinking, the gods can be motivated to save us if our sacrifice is big enough. But see, according to the Bible, the one true God is motivated to save us because his love for us is big enough. According to the Canaanite way of thinking, the gods accept, even demand human sacrifice. But according to the Bible, the one true God became a human so that he could be our sacrifice. When a life is shaped by Canaanite thinking, the greatest sacrifices inevitably result in tragedy and death. But when a life is shaped by a Bible-informed understanding of God, the greatest sacrifice leads to forgiveness and life. See, the way of the one true God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, is fundamentally different than all the ways of the gods and the power structures of our world. And when we fail to understand this or begin to forget this, tragedy is inevitable. And so this table that's set here in our midst, this table is actually designed to protect us from the tragedy of Jephthah. Protect us from making the same kind of mistake that Jephthah made. Protect us from assuming that we need to negotiate with or do enough or make a big enough sacrifice so that God will in fact save us. Because in reality, just like in Jephthah's case, God has already done everything that was needed in order for us to be delivered. And so as we invite you to share this table with Jesus and with the rest of us, allow this table to remind you, to teach you, to confirm for you that you are saved and that that salvation has come to you by grace and grace alone. See, we don't need to negotiate because God has already freely offered us everything. We don't need to make a bribe because God has already decided in our favor. We don't need to offer a sacrifice because God has already assured our deliverance by making the sacrifice for us. This bread, which you see there on the table, it represents the body of Christ, which was broken for you. The bread reminds us that God took on human flesh so that he could become one of us. The cup, it represents his blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. This cup reminds us that Jesus was the greatest and only sacrifice that we need in order to be delivered. And because of Jesus, we are already reconciled to God. We are already forgiven of our sins. We are already cleansed from everything that defiles us. And we've already been adopted as a precious daughter or son of the Most High God. Now, you don't need to be a covenant member to share this meal with Jesus and with the rest of us. You just need to be somebody who's pledged love and loyalty to Jesus. And if by chance you're here this morning and have never done that, and you are tired of trying to negotiate with God, trying to be good enough to earn God's favor, and instead you are now ready to trust that he is enough and that he's already done everything that's necessary for you, all you got to do is acknowledge that you are broken in ways that you cannot fix. Believe that Jesus is all that he claims to be, the Son of God who became one of us. And then commit to following him as your true rescuer king. Acknowledge your brokenness, believe in Jesus, commit to following him. Do that, and you are in. You are saved. Parents, we leave it up to you to decide when your children are old enough to participate and understand. And then I do want to ask you to hold on to the elements as they're distributed so that we can take them together at the end. This is the body of Christ, broken, so that we don't need to try and negotiate with God anymore. Take and eat. This is the blood of Christ, spilled so that we have everything that we need in order to be able to live well and faithfully in our beautiful but broken world. Take and drink. Let me pray. Father, we praise and worship you as Lord, as Yahweh over all of creation. We know that you've made us to represent you and to rule with you, and yet we did not remain loyal to you. We thank you, praise you for not giving up on us, and instead sending your son Jesus to be the true deliverer that we all need and long for. Jesus, thank you for becoming one of us so that you could show us how it is that we are supposed to live, and then dying for all the times and situations in which we haven't. We pledge our love and loyalty to you as the true rescuer king. Holy Spirit, please continue your good work in us, exposing our wrong and mistaken ideas about you and about what you want of us. Remind us that with you in us, we already have all that we need in order to live well and faithfully now. We ask that you would continue to transform our hearts and our minds and our hands so that we may become more and more your agents of grace and gospel in all the places that you send us in this beautiful but broken world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.